I would like to call your attention this evening to the three verses 10, 11, and 12 in the 14th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Verses 10, 11, and 12 in the 14th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set up not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Now, obviously, these verses follow on from what the apostle has just been saying. It's a deduction, a conclusion, at which he arrives. And I would remind you, therefore, of what he has been saying. Let me start reading at verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And then comes the statement of these three verses. But why dost thou judge thy brother? And why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here in these verses, the apostle carries his great argument a step further. Most important to watch him and to realize what he's doing and what he's saying and how he does advance the argument from step to step and stage to stage. Having told us that we must all be persuaded in our own minds with regard to these matters. And remember, the subject under discussion is this eating of different meats or not doing so and only eating herbs. And the observance of particular festival days and feast days and fast days and so on. Whether the Christian should be doing or not doing these things. They are described as matters which are indifferent. That's what he's dealing with. And as he says, whatever your position is, be fully persuaded in your own mind. Secondly, remember always that whatever you do unto the Lord. And he says that is the case with you. There are those amongst you who are eating these meats offered to idols and certain meats prohibited to Jews, and you're doing so because you feel you're glorifying the Lord in doing so. You're showing your understanding of his great salvation and showing the liberty wherewith it has set you free. But he says the other man who doesn't do this, he's equally persuaded that he's honoring the Lord. Very well, he says, as long as both of you can say that, that must help to determine your attitude towards one another. And as long as you both can thank the Lord, same thing applies. But then that led him, as we've seen, to a great principle. The whole argument suddenly is elevated to the heavens. And he says, as a matter of fact, he says, none of us who are Christians liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord. Our whole life, living and dying, is under his control and under his command. And we don't take the right unto ourselves to do anything. Now you see, he's lifted it up to the highest level. And then he's reminded us in the 9th verse that to this end Christ both died and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. He is. He's the Lord of life, he's the Lord of death, and he is the Lord of his people. And then, having said all that, he then puts his question. In the light of all this, he says, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set thy brother at naught? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's see what he's saying here. You notice that he's got two main points here, and there are two new points in the argument. The first is that we are all brothers together. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Now, he hasn't used that term before in this chapter. He has simply said, He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. That's putting it very generally, telling us how we are to behave with respect to one another as members of the church. But here, he reminds us that we incidentally are brothers. Why do you judge your brother? Now this is again a deduction from the Lordship of Christ. Having died and risen again, is not only Lord over life and Lord over death, but he is Lord over his people. And this is again something that has come into being as the result of his work in his life and death and resurrection. He has purchased us by his death and by his resurrection. And we who have been purchased by him are all brethren together. Now, the statement of this is put at its best, perhaps, by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews in the second chapter that we were glancing at in another connection a week tonight. Here, for instance, in beginning at the 10th verse, you have this doctrine stated. For it became him, this is God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That's the relationship between the Lord and ourselves, one nature, one type. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And again, in the 13th verse, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. God has given to the Son a people. But they're not only a people. They're children. They're brethren. They are related together. So as he purchases us one by one by his life, death, and resurrection, and particularly by his death, we become children. You can't be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be a saved person, a Christian, without being a child of God. You remember again the argument, we've already had it in the 8th chapter of this great epistle, where the apostle says in verse 14, that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. See, this is the inevitable logic. The Christian is a man who is led by the Spirit. He's been saying all that in the earlier part of that 8th chapter, that those who are Christian, they no longer mind the things of the flesh, but the things of the Spirit. They belong to the realm of the Spirit. They're not in the flesh, they're in the Spirit. It is through the Spirit that they mortify the deeds of the body. And then he goes on to say, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And because of that, we have received, he says, the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, and so on. Well, now, this is all implicit in what he's saying at this point here. And it is very important from the standpoint of his argument concerning not so much our attitude towards things indifferent, as our attitude towards other people who take a different view from ours with respect to these matters. Nothing is more important than that we should all realize that we are brethren together. Now we may differ. We may differ in our opinion, in our judgment on these matters. As he has said, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. There's a difference of opinion, there is a difference in our judgment on these matters. But, he says, and this is the thing he really is concerned about, what is much more important than our opinions about these matters is our understanding of our relationship to one another. Now this is where we all tend to go astray, and this is where the church has always tended to go astray. And this is what makes the story of the church such a tragic one throughout the running centuries. You see, the danger is always that we so elevate these matters of opinion that we regard people who disagree with us almost as enemies. And the hatred may even come in. And that is the thing that is so deplorable. You see, the moment that has come in, well, this is something infinitely more important than the particular opinion you may happen to hold on things offered to idols and on particular days. This is now really serious. And that is why he puts such stress and emphasis upon this. The people who disagree with us are not to be regarded as enemies. They're not to be regarded as members of rival factions or of rival parties. The church shouldn't divide on matters which are non-essential. That's the principle that he's really saying. We are brethren. A family doesn't divide over matters of opinion with regard to things which are indifferent. They may disagree, but the family isn't divided. Now that's his argument, and he introduces, therefore, the term brother, to show exactly how we should be facing all these things. Now the danger was, you see, undoubtedly in Corinth, in Rome, and certainly it was in Corinth, that they were really dividing about these matters, separating, quarreling, regarding one another as enemies. And this is always a danger, isn't it? How easily people lose their tempers in arguing, even about matters indifferent. This should never be done. Whatever disagreement there may be in the church, we should always remember that we are brothers, that we are brethren. This is altogether more important than the particular issues concerned and involved. And you see at a glance what a difference it would have made to the history of the church throughout the centuries, as I say, if this principle had always been remembered and observed. So, instead of despising the other man or denouncing him and regarding him, as I say, as an enemy, I'm to remember that he's a brother. And therefore, if I think that he's wrong and mistaken, well, my concern should be not so much to damn him or to prove that he is wrong as to win him to that which is right. I should help him. You see, all along, the spirit in which these things are done, according to the apostle, is much more important than the thing itself. You want to help your brother. You love your brother. You're concerned about him. And therefore you will do anything you can in order to help him and in order to assist him. Now that's implicit in the mere use of this word brother. But then you see, he carries that a step further also. Because we are brothers, none of us is a judge. Brothers don't judge one another. They've got someone above them. They've got the same father. And he's the one who judges. He's the lawgiver. He's the one who lays down the law for the family. It is a misunderstanding of the relationship of brothers that one should be judging the other. That's the father's prerogative. You see, this is how he moves from principle to principle and step to step. So we, he says, have got to realize, all of us, that in these indifferent matters, we are all as brothers together, and we are subject to the same law. Now, he applies this, you notice, to the two sides in the dispute. He first of all addresses the weaker brethren. Why dost thou judge thy brother? You notice he's still carrying on what he has told us earlier in the chapter about the weaker brother. I repeat it because not only some of you may not have been here when we were doing it, but it's such an important point, it must really become fixed in our minds. It is the weak brother who is most guilty of judging others, always. It's not what one would expect, but it is what actually happens. The apostle always teaches it, and we certainly find it to be true in practice. So he first addresses the weaker brother. Why do you, the weaker brother, judge your brother? And then he turns to the other and he says, oh, why do you, who are stronger in your understanding of the faith, why do you despise your brother? Why do you set your brother at naught? He says, you're both guilty. That's not a brotherly spirit. It is not brotherly either to judge or to despise. What is characteristic of true brotherhood is that you love one another, that you're concerned about one another, anxious to help one another, anxious to get one another right. That's the spirit in which you approach all these problems. Very well. You see, what he's concerned to do here right away through, as we've been seeing, is to set these problems in the right context. And we must lay hold on this principle. This is a very general application. If you're satisfied that you're dealing with Christian brothers, don't let anything interfere with that. There will be differences on many matters. Prophecy, baptism perhaps, many other matters. Now, says Paul, handle all matters, especially these indifferent matters, in the realization that you're all brothers together. Not to prove that you are right and that the other's wrong, but with this whole idea of helping and of understanding and of arriving at a common conclusion, if that is possible. Very well. So, you see, he goes on making this self-same point. Well, there is the first new element that is introduced by these three verses. But then, he doesn't leave it at that. At the end of the 10th verse comes out this other element. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, here again, you see, he's doing it once more. He is taking the concrete situation as it existed in the church at Rome, and he's showing them how everything that is done by the Christian is always related to the fundamental principles governing the life of the church. And here is another of these all-important principles. He's already established that we can't live to ourselves, that Christ is our Lord. Very well, he says, remember also that it is a part of his lordship to be judged. So he's drawing this other deduction out of the lordship of Christ. Now, you see, this is something to him which is inevitable, and he's always doing this. One of the results of our Lord's work in his life, death, and resurrection is that he has become the judge. You will find probably in some of your translations that it reads like this, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now this is a matter again of the texts, a matter of textual criticism, a matter of the ancient documents, and it's a point which rarely can't be decided. I would say myself, having read the evidence again, that I would have to come down on the side of the authorized version and say that this is undoubtedly right to say the judgment seat of Christ, but many of the old documents have before the judgment seat of God. Does this make any difference? Is this a vital matter? Well, the answer is, of course, that it isn't. But it does open out for us a point which is taught us in the New Testament itself, and which is, of course, of very great interest. Now, in the Old Testament, the emphasis generally is that God is the judge, God the Father. And undoubtedly, God the Father is the judge. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, says Abraham. And God is depicted in the Old Testament as the judge, the one who is going to judge the whole world in righteousness. But, and this is where the New Testament opens out this matter and makes it so interesting for us, is that God has handed over this question of judgment to his Son. Now, our Lord himself taught this. Take, for instance, what you read in the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Let me start reading at verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now, nothing could be plainer or clearer than that. God is the judge, but it has pleased him to hand over this question of the judgment, in addition to other things, to the Son. So that the New Testament emphasis generally is that judgment is committed to the Son. Now, you remember how the Apostle Paul was saying this same thing as he preached in Athens. You remember the account in the 17th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He puts it like this, verse 30 and so on. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And then you remember the statement which I read just now out of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat or throne of Christ. So here is very clear teaching. that God is the ultimate judge, but that he has delegated the work of judging to the Son. And that therefore casts very interesting light upon this particular translation that we are dealing with here. And what makes it still more interesting is the 11th verse. For the 11th verse, you notice, is a quotation, for it is written. And he's quoting from the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 23. Now, this is a very free translation. We found the apostle doing that before. He doesn't quote it verbally accurately. Let me remind you in passing again about this point, lest it may stumble or trip anybody. The higher critics, of course, tend to make a great deal out of this. They say, you people mustn't say that the word of God, the scriptures, is verbally inspired. The Apostle Paul proves that himself, because he'll quote an Old Testament statement, but he will vary the wording. He seems to have a translation of his own, and he seems to apply it to a situation with which he is dealing. Well, the simple answer to that is this, that the same Spirit who inspired the writers of the Old Testament inspired the Apostle Paul also. So it isn't any change made by the Apostle, it is the Spirit which is controlling him, which is showing a shade of meaning in the Old that was not apparent perhaps to the writer of the Old, but it's there, and it's brought out by the writer of the New. The same Spirit uses his own words to bring out one shade of meaning at one time and another shade of meaning at another time. But the whole point about the translation is this, and this is what Paul is anxious to emphasize. You see, what he's saying is this, why do you judge your brother? Don't you realize, he says, we've all got to appear before the judge who is the Son of God. He says, it's written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Now, you see, that's the emphasis. Knees are not to be bowed to one another. You don't bow down before men. By bowing down, you're recognizing authority. You're recognizing prerogative. You're recognizing power. You're recognizing that he is a judge, and you're bowing your knee to the judge. But he says, God, you don't do that to men. I'm the judge. You bow your knee to me. And you make your confession to God. But this is a very great statement. It is God's assertion of the fact that he is the judge, but it goes beyond it. He is there prophesying that at the final judgment, the whole world will have to confess and acknowledge and admit that God is the judge, that his judgments are righteous, and that they're just, and that no one has any grounds of complaint whatsoever against him. Now that is the real meaning of the quotation from Isaiah 45 and 23. And therefore his conclusion is, you see, that in the light of this, is there anything more monstrous and ridiculous for any one of us to set him or herself up as a judge and to pronounce judgment upon anybody else, and particularly, of course, upon anybody who is a brother? Now that's the argument. But now there are certain important principles here which we must deduce and work out as we look at this great statement. But he sums it up in the 12th verse. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now here is completed the argument. The proposition in verse 10, substantiated by quotation of Scripture, verse 11, conclusion in verse 12, his typical method. Well now then, what do we learn from all this? Well, there are certain things here which are of great importance and of great interest. The first thing, obviously, is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he is God the Son, that he is the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity. We deduce that in this way, that what is said of God the Father in the Old Testament is applied to the Son in the New Testament. And it's a way, therefore, of saying that he is the eternal Son of God. Now, take, for instance, the statement made by Paul in Philippians 2, which is very germane to what we're looking at together now, because it's making the same point. Philippians 2, in verse 9, Paul, having pointed out how our Lord for the purposes of saving us and so on, has made himself of no reputation, and has come in the likeness of men, and has humbled himself, and gone down even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In other words, the very thing Isaiah has been saying about the Father is now said about the Son. And that can only carry one meaning, and that is that the Son is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. The terms applied to the Father can be applied to the Son. And this is therefore one of these wonderful proofs that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the God the Son, and that he has this position given to him by his Father. Now, we've already come across other examples of this, but in an age like this, when people are querying and questioning the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when people come to your doors and say that the scriptures don't teach this, this is another argument for you. You remember the one we had in the 9th chapter? It was incidental there, again, in a way, when Paul is talking about the Israelites. Who are the Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And I think, if I'm right, if my memory serves me correctly, when we were dealing with that, I gave you a number of other quotations where the same sort of argument is used, where these terms, our blessed God and Savior, our blessed Lord and Savior, are ascribed to the Son. These are incidental statements of his unique deity and his co-equality with the Father. So you notice a thing like that in passing, that what is ascribed to the Father in the old, in general, is ascribed to the Son. And out comes your doctrine immediately of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God as well as men. He's the eternal Son of God. As I've been saying, the emphasis of Isaiah 45:23 is that you don't bow your knee to men. Quite right. But you bow your knee to Jesus. Why? Well, because he's God. It's a great assertion of his unique deity. But here, of course, the apostle's concern is just to tell us that the Father has handed over this world and all its affairs to the Son. The Son is the one who has all authority and all power over this world. He's given it him to save it and to redeem it and to restore it as it was at the beginning. And he has come to do so. He's preparing a people for that, but he will come again, and then he will remove and purge out of the whole universe every remnant and effect of sin. It'll all be purified, regenerated, the whole thing. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, all this, you see, is here implicitly. Jesus Christ is God, God the Son, and the Father has delegated these functions to him, including this function of judgment. Now that brings me to the second principle which we deduce here. Having asserted that he is the judge, what is to be the character of his judgment? And the answer is this. In the first place, it's going to be universal. He's going to judge everybody. Now, he said that himself. Go back again to the 5th chapter of John's Gospel, and verses 28 and 29, and here you will find him saying it explicitly. Marvel not at this. For the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So he is going to be the judge of the quick and the dead. He's going to be the judge of the whole world. The whole world is going to be judged. It's a part of our Christian preaching, this. And if it were ever needed, it is needed at this present time. This should be our first message to this arrogant world in which we live, that it's under judgment. It can't see it. The world has never been able to see these movements of judgment that are all adumbrations and suggestions of the final judgment which is to come. But there is judgment abroad in the earth at the present time. I don't want to particular, but I've met a lot of friends this week who regard this foot and mouth epidemic as a judgment upon the arrogance of men and women in this country, and perhaps especially the farming community that has flouted the Lord's day so often in order to make more money by getting in their harvest or doing something else on a Sunday. I don't know, but that God's judgments are abroad in the earth surely should be obvious to everybody who has eyes to see, and there is worse to come. But it'll all head up in this final judgment, when the Son shall be manifested. He is coming to judge, and he'll judge the whole world in righteousness. However, that isn't the apostle's particular point here. What he's really concerned about here is this, and it is, of course, a subsidiary part of what I've just been saying. There will be a special judgment of believers. Now, the apostle here is really dealing with believers. Who art thou that judgest thy brother? Who art thou that despisest or settest at naught thy brother? In other words, as we've been seeing, in all this discussion of things indifferent, he's really dealing with it only from the standpoint of Christian believers. So what he's saying here is this: don't you judge your brother, don't set your brother at naught, because we all, that's Christians, shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what is this judgment? People often have got confused about this. Well, what we must be very clear about is this, that it is not a judgment in terms of salvation. It isn't a judgment in terms of deciding whether we are going to be saved or not eternally. Because as Christians, we've already passed through that. Go back again to John 5, which is such an important chapter in this connection, and take the 24th verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath, he's got it, everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Now, a better translation is this: he that heareth my word and believeth on me, on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. The Christian has already passed through the judgment. This is the question of salvation. The question of our salvation should never be raised. We are saved, and if we are saved, we have passed through the judgment, and we can never be judged again. It is one of the great arguments, once more, for assurance of salvation. Now, there is our Lord's own clear, specific statement. The apostle has re-echoed it, as we saw in the first verse of the 8th chapter of this great epistle. There is, therefore, now no condemnation, no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. We've passed through that, and can never pass through that judgment again. So that it is quite clear that when the apostle talks here about our standing before the judgment seat of God or of Christ, he's not referring to that. I do hope this is clear. The Roman Catholic Church rejects this teaching. She likes to keep her people in a state of uncertainty. Protestantism, on the contrary, has always asserted and attached great significance to assurance of salvation. That was the thing, you see, that gave such joy to Martin Luther. He found grounds of certainty, grounds of assurance, and it is absolute. There is no fear of the judgment as far as the Christian is concerned. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. We have passed from death into life. We've already gone through the judgment. If you like, our sins have already been judged in the Son on the cross when he died. That is the judgment of my sins, once and forever. Well, what is this then? Well, you see, this is again something that we tend, I'm afraid, to neglect. And perhaps we, who are evangelical Christians more than anybody else. And we do this more than anybody else because we are clear about the way of salvation. And we are clear about assurance of salvation. But therein comes our particular danger. What is that? Well, it is to forget that though we have passed through the judgment that decides our eternal destiny, we still have to pass through a judgment of rewards. Now, this is a most important thing. That's what the apostle is saying here. Be very careful, he says, how you express your judgments on one another, because every one of you will have to appear before your Lord in this kind of judgment. Now, let me open this out a bit for you. This isn't a solitary statement at all. It's teaching that you find elsewhere. I read that portion from the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel at the beginning in order that we might bring out this aspect of it. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. This is a servant. Of a truth, I say unto you, we will make him ruler over all that he hath. And later on, he differentiates between two kinds of servants. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder. That servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. Now they're both servants, they're both believers. They're both going to receive a punishment, but one with many and one with few stripes. There is a difference, therefore, between a believer and believer. But come, I've got still better evidence for you. Turn to the first epistle to the Corinthians, to chapter 3. And here you see is the apostle dealing with himself and Apollos. The foolish people at Corinth were comparing them and contrasting them, and they just show their ignorance and the carnality of their thinking. And Paul brushes it aside. He says, we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now he says, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. My work as a preacher and teacher is going to be scrutinized. The day will declare it. All that you people do as believers, it's all going to be declared, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here's a man who's going to arrive ultimately in the glory, but his work is non-existent. It'll all be burned up. It was useless. But he saved. You see, it isn't a judgment of salvation. It is a judgment of rewards. It doesn't determine our destiny. He himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. But his work is under judgment, and he suffers loss. Could anything be clearer or plainer? Or again, as you saw it, or as I've already quoted it, in the second epistle to the Corinthians, and in the fifth chapter, yes, we read it, you remember, at the beginning. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That's the thing that was controlling Paul. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Same thing, that is the judgment of believers. Isn't the doctrine peculiar to Paul? Listen to the Apostle Peter putting it in his way in his first epistle and in the fourth chapter. Verse 17. The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? And if the righteous scarcely or with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? It's the same thing. And indeed, the Apostle John has got it in his first epistle, and at the end of the second chapter in verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now, this is surely a doctrine which we tend to neglect, isn't it? We're interested in salvation, interested in forgiveness of sins, interested in knowing we're not going to hell. And we seem to think that we've finished once and forever with all kinds of judgment, but we haven't. Though we are saved, we shall still have to appear before the judgment throne of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. It is possible for us to suffer loss. It is possible for us to know shame. How do I reconcile all this with heaven and glory? I cannot. I don't know. But it is the plain teaching of the Scripture. And we neglect it at our peril. And nothing is more productive of antinomianism and loose living than the failure to realize that though we are the children of God, we still will have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the deeds done in the body. Very well. What is his final conclusion, deduction, therefore? It is this. Obviously, in the light of this, not one of us is in a position to judge anybody else. We mustn't do this. But, says somebody, doesn't the apostle exhort the Corinthians in the first epistle in chapter 5 to judge a man who is guilty of a certain sin and to put him out? Of course he does. There is to be discipline in the church. But the discipline is not to be with regard to matters indifferent. There was a man guilty of flagrant, public, obvious sin, and he must be put out. The church is to exercise discipline. There is a judgment exercised by the church. It's committed to her by the Lord. The church must be kept pure. But you don't do that with matters that are indifferent. You have no delegated authority for that at all. Indeed, it's quite the reverse. So the apostle says, "Don't therefore judge one another." And then he sums it up finally by saying, every one of us will have to give an account of himself unto God. And this is the thing with which we must leave it. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. You won't have to give an account of anybody else, but you will have to give an account of yourself. And if you think that you're in such a perfect position that you can spend a good deal of your time in pronouncing judgments upon others, it's simply due to the fact that you don't know yourself, and you don't know your judge, and you don't know your Scriptures. The emphasis upon yourself. The apostle keeps on saying this. Look at him putting it in a most interesting manner at the beginning of the 6th chapter of the Epistle to the Galatians. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. If any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and he shall have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden." And that's your burden, and it's my burden. All I've done and said, and all you've done and said, you'll have to give an account of to Christ. Must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There's your burden. You haven't a moment to waste. You haven't a second to expend in judging your brother. You've got your own burden. That's the thing that you are going to be examined on. That's the apostle's teaching. And we leave it finally with a way in which he once more seems to me to gather all this up in the 4th chapter of the 1st epistle to the Corinthians. He was being judged by the Corinthians. "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Well, there it is. So the final word with regard to this tendency to judge our brother or to despise him is this: knowing the terror of the Lord. I do my work as under his eye, knowing that I shall have to render up an account unto him, that it cannot be mistaken. And all slackness in Christians is known and it is recorded. All self-satisfaction, all judgments, everything that is wrong and that is a hindrance to the manifestation of the glory of the Lord through the church, it is all known. I'm not judging you. It's not the part of the preacher's business to judge. We are not to judge one another. But it is a part of my business to say that I shall be judged, my faithfulness in exposition and in expounding the truth, if I hold anything back for the sake of popularity, for the sake of applause, for the sake of your good opinion. I shall have to render an account to him. You are not my judge, and I am not your judge. But every man shall give an account of himself unto God, unto the Lord. Very well. That's his final word with regard to this spirit in which we approach this whole question of these indifferent matters, such as eating of meats and of observation of days. Now, next time, God willing, a week tonight, he introduces us to yet another great body of principles which governs this same matter. So far, he has rarely been dealing with the spirit or the atmosphere in which we approach the whole subject. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we thank thee more than ever for this blessed word. Oh, we thank thee for this glimpse thou hast given us again of our status and standing and position. O God, we bless thee for our salvation. But we humbly pray thee at the same time, awaken us to our high responsibility as thy people. Thou hast set us in this world at a time such as this. O God, help us to live as always, remembering that all our works shall come under this judgment. We shall have to give an account of it. God forbid that the works of any one of us shall be burned and destroyed. Keep us humble, we pray. Keep us looking only unto thee, and enable us all to say, let nothing please nor pain me apart, O Lord, from thee. Hear us, O Lord our God, and receive our humble and unworthy prayers. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us, now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall stand before him and see him in all his glory. Amen.